Well, some of my favorite mystery stories begin with several people seated in a paneled office in front of a large wooden desk. The people are vastly different, just like you would come to expect in any extended family. Behind the desk sits a somber man, usually in a three-piece suit, who begins by saying something like this: "Today, we are gathered for the reading of the last will and testament of," and the story begins. As he reads the will, we discover who the deceased really cherished. This, of course, is the hook. How much money he actually had, and most importantly, who inherits and who receives nothing. So, do you have a will? And have you ever written out your desires, which would be your will, your desires, for the disposition of the property that you own for your heirs? See, a will is a legal document that only goes into effect when you complete the sentence, die. Until then, you can change it any way you please. Now, did you know that God has a will? Did you know? It is called a covenant in a lot of translations, but it was a will. In it, he describes his heirs and what they will receive. And like all wills, God's became valid when someone died. Just like the will in my mystery story, when we read it, we discover great and wondrous things about God himself. Who does he cherish? How rich is he, really? Our text this morning reveals who died, how this will was put into effect, and most importantly, who are the heirs. Now, imagine that you are named as an heir. Wouldn't you want to know if the will is in effect and what you would inherit? I would. Can this will be challenged or broken? Are we actually guaranteed that we'll get the inheritance that was given to us in the will? Hebrews 9:15 through 28 asks and answers all of these questions. It starts in verse 15. It's the extension of the passage that we've been in and our latest installment in working our way through the book of Hebrews. Almost all those sermons are online now, so if anybody has a mind to go back and fill any in. The name of the sermon this morning is, "You are named in the will." It's going to answer five questions. If you have a Bible on your lap, open it up to Hebrews 9, but I'll put some verses up here on the screen in just a minute. Question number one, are you named in the will? Answer, I already told you, yes. Is this will in effect? Why was the first will changed? You know, a lot of times somebody jumps up from the table in my mystery story and goes, "I can't believe he changed his will." And they go, "Yeah, 5 minutes before he died, he wrote you out." Did God change his first will? And can this new will be changed? The one we're going to talk about this morning. And finally, we want to answer the question right at the end of the question is, how can you be an heir if you are not related to the deceased? So how is it that we become heirs, inheritors in God's will? Well, let's start by putting up our first verse, chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new will. I'm just plugging that in because you're going to see that that's exactly what he's talking about. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this reason is found in the previous two verses. Let me put them up there for you. They are verses 13 and 14 from the last week's message. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God for this reason. So the reason is this. Blood from goats and bulls, God allowed that to wash away your physical sins. He accepted that. But the blood of Christ will wash your heart. It'll wash your conscience. And it'll cleanse you from dead works to serve the living God. So let's go back again to talk about this verse. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I want to talk about the stuff in the red there for a minute. In God's first will, do you notice that he mentions the first will right at the end of the red print there? The first will. In God's first will, the blood or death of goats and bulls was allowed to cleanse men outwardly. So you committed a sin, you could go, you could bring a sacrifice, and God would say, okay, I'm going to forgive that sin. The blood of Christ has inwardly cleansed our sins and our hearts. See, God washed you on the inside. The old will, the old covenant, has washed you on the outside, clean you up, which is better than nothing, of course, but it wasn't the same as having your hearts cleansed. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins, and this is how Christ's blood is so superior to that of goats and bulls. It was the blood of an innocent human. Jesus is the sinless offering for your sin. You notice it says that he was the mediator. A mediator is a go-between. He resolves the impasse. He negotiates the price of the settlement and fairly represents both parties. You cannot be the mediator in your own case. You have to have a mediator. None of us can go to God and mediate our relationship with him. We need somebody as a go-between. It needs to be someone who can belong equally and fairly to both parties. Jesus was God. Don't forget that. We call him God the Son. Jesus is God. Jesus is a man, born of a woman, having a complete human nature. Jesus was not pretending to be a man. A lot of people think that's what was going on. He was God. He came down. He sort of pretended to be a man. No, he was really a man. He was really a man. Paul stressed Christ's full humanity several times in his writing. Let me share a couple of those with you. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul said this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. He is the man, Christ Jesus." A new covenant, and the word here means clearly a will and testament. A death has taken place, and as a result, there are men and women who are going to receive an inheritance. If you've ever been named in a will, you know that after somebody dies, somebody will contact you and say, you were named in the will. You have an inheritance that's coming to you. So a death has taken place, it says here. It took place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. What is the scripture saying here? It's saying this, that when Christ died on the cross, he redeemed, he paid for all of those sins that were committed that were only covered with goats and bulls. Can you see it there? It was for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's where people went with their offerings. And God said, okay, I'll forgive you. But there's something better coming. And when it takes place, it'll be retroactive to you. It'll cover you. And that's what it says happened. The redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. A redemption, by the way, is this is what it means. Paying the price. Covering the cost. If you put stuff on layaway, you can redeem it by going down there and paying for it. So God had put his faithful ones on layaway, so to speak. And at the cross, Jesus paid for them. He paid for them. That's the old part. A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Have you ever wondered how people got saved in the Old Testament? How did people actually get saved? Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Never, ever, ever. You can't keep the law. The blood of goats and bulls just sort of covered over the sin, and God said, okay, you know, we can go on with that, but it didn't wash away their sins. So how now you know. God planned all along to reach back and redeem those people who trusted him. You see, they had faith. God said, bring me an offering, bring it to the priest, repent and give the offering, I'll cover your sin. And then he redeemed them all at the cross. Old Testament saints, don't ever forget this, were saved by faith. Just exactly like everybody has ever been saved. They trusted that God would save them and that he could save them. They trusted God. And that's the synonym for faith. They trusted God. The first order of business on the cross was the purchase or paying the ransom required for all of those who sinned under the first covenant. I'm sort of in awe of that. I hope you are. What a gloriously sufficient Savior and sacrifice that he made. Christ's loving sacrifice extends outward from the cross in all directions and to all men who have ever trusted God. There is no sin that you have committed that is not under the blood of Christ if you have trusted in him for your salvation. And then he goes on to say this, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who have responded to the call of Christ to believe are his heirs. There is no chance that this will can be contested or broken. In John chapter 5, Jesus said this about that, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, trusted him, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. Don't miss this part. And now is. An hour's coming, but it's already here. So these are fun verses to take apart. Because Jesus is saying there's something in the future, but look, it's already really here. And now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. When I was 15 years old, I heard the voice of the Son of God and I lived. And the same is true of you. But an hour is coming. An hour is coming, and Jesus talked about that, when the dead in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Is this will in effect? We had an old will. The old will, people were covered outwardly. Their sins were washed away by an innocent animal that was sacrificed. And if they believed God, God would honor that. He would wash that away. But at the cross, he actually paid for their sins. Well, in verse 16, it says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now you can really see we're talking about a will here, right? You just thought it was something religious, but God said, hey, I wrote a will. I put Israel into the will. I put the church into the will. But I changed the will. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So yes, the will is in force because the person who made it died. You say, are we talking about God? Yes, we are. We are talking about God the Son. And this is the most remarkable truth to ponder. If you don't totally understand it, you know what that means? God's bigger than you are. We're not supposed to understand everything about God. We're supposed to trust Him. We're supposed to believe Him. As soon as you start saying, well, I need to understand that or I just can't accept it, you are on shaky ground. This is what the Mormons do. They tell me all the time, I can't believe in a God I can't fully understand. The missionaries, when they come, and I go, well, so that's the difference between you and me. I can't believe in a God I can fully understand. I know what He told me about Himself. He told me that His own Son, His eternal Son, who was always with Him, became a human man without sin, born of a woman, born under the law. And that that sinless human man died in my place. There must, of necessity, be the death of the one who made it. We need to let that impact on us for just a moment. God wrote a will, and He put you in it as His heir, and He died for you. He died so He could put it into effect. You see, if Christ had never died, the will would have never gone into effect. But because He did, it's in effect. Well, verse 17, going on, I told you we'd go a little faster here now. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. God the Son became a human man without sin and chose to die. Listen, He chose to die to give you your inheritance. Nobody killed God. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down and to take it up again, and this I received from the Father. So when Jesus died on the cross, you know why He died there? So that He could give you your inheritance. Isn't that amazing? God's got this fabulous inheritance, and we're going to be talking about it a lot. A little today and a lot more in the future. He's got this fabulous wealth. He is wealthy. He owns everything in creation. And you're in the will. What do you think of that? I think that's amazing beyond belief. Let's talk for a minute about why the first will was changed, okay? Because God changed His will. There was the old covenant, the one with goats and bulls and priests and the temple and the law. And then there's this new covenant, the new will. And when the new will went into effect, it went into effect when Jesus died. And it retroactively covered all of those who believed under the old will. Why was the first will changed? Verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So somebody died for that first one. He goes on to say, for when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So there was a death in the first one. It was just a goat or a calf when it was put into effect. But it was not the death of the writer. Okay? It was not the death of the writer of the will. So if I have a will, it goes into effect really, what? When I die. It was a picture. It was a symbol. This is one of the main points, themes of the book of Hebrews, that all of the old was a picture or a symbol. Sometimes it calls it a shadow. And we've talked about shadows. Shadows look a lot like what's casting the shadow, but they're not. They're not real. It's the thing that's casting the shadow that's real. And so the old covenant was casting a shadow of something unthinkable. Something unthinkable. I want you to hold that thought for a minute, because nobody could imagine this. You can make a will, and then you can change it as many times as you want. How many times has one of the gathered heirs in our mystery story jumped up and said, what? I can't believe he changed the will. He was going to give me everything. Now he's giving me $15. I can't believe it. See, as long as he's alive, he can change the will. He goes on here to say that he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. They made a kind of a sop that they would dip it in and sprinkle people with it. And he took that. So the first will was initiated with blood, but not with human blood. And we've already asked the question and answered it, I think, several times. Is a calf or a goat a fair price for a human being? No, not even close. My mother used to say that she wouldn't take $1 million for her children, but today she would give them away. But I know she wouldn't have traded me for a calf or a goat. It's not a fair price. The answer is no. In spite of lunatic fringe people that are in the world today that say animals are of equal or greater value than humans, most people intuitively know that this is not true. And so it's in here, in the text, and in the same way, going on to verse 21 here, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things were cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God required all the articles under his first covenant, his first will. God said, I'm going to make a will. I'm going to write you into it. I'm going to confirm it with the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but not my own blood. Because this is all symbolic. It's all a picture of what I'm going, when I actually get around to doing this, this is all a picture of that. And you'll understand it. And so the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get the Hebrews to say, you know all of this. It's all gone now. God destroyed it all. The temple's gone. The priesthood's gone. The city of Jerusalem is gone. The nation of Israel is gone. It was all gone, but it all had meaning, and the meaning all came true in Jesus. It was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus, which was still to come. So according to the law, one may almost say that all things were cleansed with this blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, verse 23 says, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, the copies of the things in heaven. So he's talking about the earthly things now. These are copies of the things in heaven. It was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these. This is the blood of calves and goats and bulls. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This is a theme of the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. That was good. Christ is better. Moses was great. Christ is better than Moses. Abraham had faith like you couldn't believe. Jesus was greater than Abraham. It's the theme. The Jews had trouble embracing that, and so God has a whole book in the Bible to help them. The temple and its worship was ordained by God, but it was a copy of the true sacrifice and priesthood of Christ. The first will or covenant was changed because it was not initiated by the death of the one who wrote it. Okay, this is basically what this text is saying. It was what? A copy. It was a shadow. It was a reminder of sin, but never a definitive remedy for sin. What do we know so far? We know that we are named in the will. Wow. I could stop right there and we could just sing songs the rest of the time. We know that this will is legally in effect because the one who wrote it died. He chose to die. He came to die. It was his intention to die so that you could receive your inheritance. So when we say Christ died for you, we are not just talking about some religious idea, something just out there. We're talking about you and Jesus. And when he died, your name was in his mind. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly when he would send the Holy Spirit to bring you to faith. And on the cross, he died for you by name. Now, Could that change the way you pray? I remember a guy that I met who had never prayed before, and I asked him to pray, and this is how he started. Lord, this is Bob. I sort of laughed because I was thinking, well, God knows it's Bob. But then I got to thinking, it's that Bob, that particular Bob that God knew before the foundation of the world. And I went, what a cool prayer. It's me, Lord. It's me. You can pray like that. Lord, it's me. Remember me? Yep. Paul, I remember you. The first will was changed because only symbolic animals died and not the one who wrote it. So I said to myself, we would want to know, can this new will be changed or broken? You know, the old one was changed, but can the new one be broken? In a way, we've already answered that question, I think, but our text gets more precise. Everything about Jesus was superior to the old covenant and the old way. So in verse 24, it says this, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, i.e. the temple, the holy place and the most holy place with the veil in front of it, the curtain. He didn't enter there. A mere copy of the true one, by the way. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Earthly priests went into an earthly, physical, man-made temple. Christ entered heaven with your name on his lips. Having just died to wash away your sins and to make you a child of the living God, hence an heir. He went into the presence of God on your behalf. That is exactly what for us means. Do you see it there? To appear in the presence of God for us. I'm here, Father, on behalf of Paul. He'll never get here. He doesn't know me. He's not looking for me. But I set my affection upon him in eternity past, before the world began. And now I'm here on his behalf. He died. He offered his own blood for you. Please try to think about this level of love that Christ has for you. Going on to verse 25, it says this, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. I want to just say a word about this. Unlike physical priests with man-made temples and animal sacrifices, Jesus' offering was so perfect and complete and so final that it was done one time only. One time only. Otherwise, verse 26 says, otherwise, I got some red print here, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now, this is one of the reasons Bible-cherishing Christians reject crucifix. I remember we got in some terrible struggles trying to bury Christians in Italy because every coffin came with a crucifix on it. We didn't want a crucifix because Christ is done with suffering. We tried to tell the priest that and the undertaker. Christ is done with suffering. They used to call him a povero Cristo, poor Christ. You know, he was a nice guy. He was gentle and meek, and they took him and they butchered him, and he couldn't stop them. And we go, no. That's not what God said. It's not what Christ said. He's done with suffering. If he had to offer himself again and again and again and again for every one of us, he would be suffering. He's done with suffering. So Christ is done with suffering, and you should know it, and you should rejoice in it. It is why the Bible believers reject all works of religion. And anything else that implies that salvation is not completely secured and given to Christ's beloved children. Jesus died once. It was so perfect. It was so awesome. He knew the name of every person that he died for. He didn't have to go, I forgot him. Nope. He knew everything. The earthly tabernacle was made with hands, human hands. The heavenly one was made by God. The earthly tabernacle was a copy. The heavenly one is the real deal. The earthly sacrifice was offered often. You know why? Because it was never sufficient. There were always more sin, always another sinner. The sacrifice of Christ was offered exactly once. Christ suffered exactly once. Well, going on here to the rest of this, verse 26, it says, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Put away sin. Let me talk about that phrase for just a minute. It means annulled. It even can mean abolishes. At the cross, now I know what you're thinking, so listen to me carefully. At the cross, Jesus abolished the reign and power of sin over men. Christ brought life to men who were dead in trespasses and sin. But sin still appears, correct me if I'm wrong, after the sermon, of course, sin still appears to reign over men. So how exactly did Christ put away or abolish sin at the cross? By doing the unthinkable. Here it is. I'm going to tell you now. You thought I'd forgotten. The Creator became one of his own creatures and then willingly died as the perfect sacrifice that would be able to save us. Now, could you have thought that up? Scripture says the angels couldn't. The angels couldn't have imagined it. But that's what happened. That was the unthinkable. This will cannot be changed. It's sealed by the sovereign God of creation who died in your place. It's the consummation of the ages. In other words, the point that everything comes down to. It's the climax. And God did it so that he could destroy or abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there's a lot we can say about sin when it comes to this destruction of it, but for now let's ask one other question. How can you be an heir if you're not related to the deceased? Verse 27 says this, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." You probably know this verse. Scripture has been comparing the death of ordinary men with the death of Christ. Just as all men die and then face judgment, so Christ died. And he faced judgment. And you go, wait a minute, I thought he had no sin. Okay, this is unthinkable, remember? God's explaining it to us because we'd have never imagined it. The difference is huge, though, between Christ and ordinary men. When men or women die without Christ, they face judgment for their own sin. No one will escape the final judgment. Nobody here will escape that judgment. Scripture tells us that the outcome is already, in fact, decreed. God knows the outcome of that judgment. This is what he'll find out. This is what you will find out. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That would be you and me. Here's another one. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." But this is all in caps, bold, and underlined in my notes. "When we became children of God, we also became heirs of God. We were written into the will of God. And when Jesus died, He was judged for your sin. Yeah, He faced a judgment, but it was for your sin. Because He had none of His own. Your sin debt, the penalty you should have paid, and Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Somebody knew these verses when they wrote that hymn. In God's will, we were named as His heirs. Only the writer of the will had to die before it was put into effect. Wow. Listen to Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know what this means? This means you inherit what Christ inherits. Is Christ the pure, spotless, sinless Son of God? Yep. So are you. You go, no. Yes. That's what I mean by unthinkable. When we say God loves you, we're talking about this. We're not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling where He looks down from heaven and goes, oh, Paul, I love you. We're talking about this and a couple of dozen other things we could talk about. Oh my, so much here. Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, that brings us to the last verse, at least of our text. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for Him. This is an incredible verse. Jesus died and faced the judgment of God on your behalf. Salvation involves, you want to know how to be saved this morning? Salvation involves receiving this gift from Christ. Say, I'll take that, Lord, because I'm never making it on my own. How You have loved me. I want to be loved by You, Lord. I want to love You back. No one will successfully claim that they are righteous and did not need for Him to die for them. That's a fool's errand. Anybody who thinks they're going to do that is in big trouble. Embracing Christ as the sole solution for your sin is God's remedy for your eternal soul. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men. He was a sinless man. So the penalty of sin is now paid, and all those who come to Christ in faith will have His righteousness applied to their account. So God looks at you and He goes, huh, I don't see any sin here. I do see the righteousness of Christ, though. That's how much Christ loves you. Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. Praise God, we're in the group. Going on, He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. This is the answer to the question I asked a moment ago. How exactly did Christ put away or abolish our sins at the cross? Because there sure seems to be a lot of sin floating around. Wouldn't you agree? The first thing to notice here is that Jesus is coming again. I never miss the chance to say that. What's it say here? He will appear a second time. Jesus is coming again to save you. And what that means is to not what we mean by when we come to Christ in faith. That's not the same. What this means is to bring to fruition your salvation, to make you perfect, to take you to heaven forever to be with Him. And as a believing child of God, you have already been saved from the penalty of your sin. You are now a child of God and an heir of God. So Penalty, canceled. How about this? You are freed from the power of sin. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, you can have freedom from the power of sin in your life. Let me ask you a question. If you don't think this is true, because I know what you're thinking, yeah, I still struggle with sin, but let me ask you this. Have you ever faced a sin and didn't do it? I know you have. Christ freed you from the power of sin. Sin reigns in the lives of unbelievers. They don't even think it's wrong. They don't even think about it. Unless somebody catches them and there's some external penalty. The Spirit produces love, joy, peace, and the like. Have you ever overcome hatred with love? Yeah. That's because Christ freed you from the power of sin. We will struggle to live in dependence upon the Spirit. But the truth is God has helped you overcome many, many sins. It does not totally rule us anymore. You are delivered from the power of sin. So, the penalty of sin? The power of sin. What we're annoyed with is what I would call the presence of sin. It's everywhere. It's around us. It's constantly tempting us. These are the three P's of sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. At the second coming of Christ, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. What does that say there? He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Christ isn't dying for anybody's sin when he comes back. Look out. If you're looking for gentle Jesus, meek and mild, think again. He's coming back this time on a white horse with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the unbelieving nations. And he treads the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, the winepress of it. And he has a robe that's dipped in blood and it's not his. It's his enemy's. And he has a name written on him that only he himself knows. Wow. He's through with suffering. He's through with sin. He is the sovereign king of creation. And he will appear a second time to get you. Not leaving his children behind. He's not leaving his children behind. At the second coming, Christ will deliver us from the presence of sin. And this is our hope in life. As we live in dependence upon Christ, he is coming to take us out of this sin-soaked world and into his glorious presence. Now, he'll do that by death if we don't live to see him come, but my ears are tuned. I'm listening for trumpets. The next coming is solely for glory. Just for glory. It is the final crushing of all sin. In the meantime, listen to this. This is what John said. John, who knew Christ so well. See how great the love of the Father that the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And that's what we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now you are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, read, Jesus is coming again. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. You should think about this because everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You need a reason to fight sin? How about that? I belong to Christ. I'm going to spend eternity with him. And then I want you, just going back here to verse 28 here, to those who eagerly await him. We do still struggle in a broken world and with our broken selves. I think it's amazing that the church literally in my lifetime quit teaching about the second coming. When I was saved as a young man, we talked about it all the time. And then literally we just stopped. And the evangelical church just sort of descended in a kind of a morass of programs and 40 steps of this and 12 days to that. But what about Jesus? He's coming again. Are we eagerly waiting? We still have trouble, but Jesus is coming. The world's solutions are fake, bogus solutions. Alcohol, drugs, greed, vengeance, malice. They're worse than the things men are trying to escape from. The solution is to eagerly wait for Christ who is coming with ultimate deliverance from sin and all of its bitter companions. You could read the world. You are named in God's will. The will is in effect because God the Son died to put it in effect. The first will was changed because it was never intended to be sufficient, only a shadow. And the writer had not yet died. Any will can be changed until the writer dies. The new will cannot be changed because it is perfect. It is sufficient. And did you know that you cannot change perfect? Think about that. Make any changes in perfect, it's not perfect anymore. That's why it can't be changed. No one can break Christ's power, and they certainly cannot break his will. You are related because Christ did not just pay for your sins. Oh, no. He didn't just pay for your sins. He made you his child through faith, and he wrote you into the will. I don't know what to say about that. I guess I'll just read a couple of verses and we'll pray. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? In Congo, they know these verses. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him, Jesus, who loved us. How did he love us? We've been talking about that for a while. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, those would read rulers, read governors, supervisors, presidents, senators, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, I think that pretty well covers it, will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I change pronouns sometimes, but I think we can do that. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of your love for us. We are in awe of how rich you are. We are in awe that you cherish us enough to die in our place so that you could give us our inheritance. Help us to never get over that, Lord, ever. Bless us, Lord, as we go to our homes. Make our love grow. Let us be white hot for Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.